You have your Bibles open to James chapter 2. Let's have a word of prayer. Just as we've sung prayer, let's now pray to God also and ask His blessing. Lord, we come to You as we enter this aspect of our service, where especially we're asking You to open our hearts to the ministry of Your truth. Thank You, Father, that the Word of God is not limited now to its reading earlier or to its preaching now, that we have it presented to us in song and special, and even sometimes through the winsome word of a Christian friend, a fellow church member that we see in church. And Father, we just are grateful, as was mentioned earlier, that we have freedom here in America. Lord, we realize that we take so much for granted that we could be here today. We have a Bible. You've preserved that for us so that we can know the eternal counsels of the living God. And as this song reminds us, Lord, it just such a blessing to be able to focus on the fact that it points us to Jesus Christ. I pray, Lord, that we will always do that in our preaching and in our Bible reading. We'll always be looking beyond the written word, beyond the sacred page. I seek Thee, Lord, as another hymn writer puts it. And that's true today. We come into Your presence asking for that blessing, asking also for wisdom and guidance for those that may be handling our children and other groups. And, O Lord, I pray now that Thou wilt open our hearts to Your word. We recognize that we cannot speak and we cannot hear apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so we give and entrust ourselves into Your hands just now for what You have for us in the next little while as we look at Your word. I pray in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Well, I realize that we're into the third Sunday of Advent, but I think some of the other things that we're including in the service are helping to direct our attention that way. I want this morning to finish this series on friends, and then next Sunday morning, Lord willing, we'll start the Advent series of messages that the Lord has put upon my heart this year, which I've titled Jesus the Messiah, and that'll be next Sunday morning, Lord willing. We'll have a message on Sunday morning, we'll have a message on Christmas Eve, and we'll have a message on Christmas Sunday morning. It'll be a three-part series, Jesus the Messiah. We've been talking about the subject of friends, and I hope that you have found this interesting, if not practical, because this is something that affects each one of us in our life from day to day. One of the things that we started out by acknowledging is that everybody desires friends, even if we don't talk about that very much, even if we consider ourselves by personality to be sort of quiet, maybe withdrawn type of folk, yet God made us creatures of fellowship, and we desire the friendship and acquaintance and closeness of other people. But, you know, the Bible has a tremendous amount to say about that subject, and I hope that maybe some of the messages have been helpful to you along those lines. A lot of what we've been doing is we've been looking at different friendships in the Bible. We've had three sets where you have friends, and we've sort of been looking at things with a view to exploring the question, well, what does that show me about the kind of friend I am, and what does it show me about the kind of friends I have? And those are both very important questions. Today, though, I want to finish up with something that I think is unique in the Bible. I hope this will pique your interest for a few moments as we look at it in God's Word this morning. There is a unique distinction that one person in the Bible has. That man's name is Abraham. There's no one else in the Bible who is directly called the friend of God. Now, we do have John chapter 14 or 15 and verse 14. That's what's in your bulletin this morning. If you look at that for a moment, Jesus said to the disciples, "Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you." And that verse has a real relevance to what we're going to be talking about this morning. He's talking to the disciples. He says to them, "Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I have commanded you." And not to anticipate, but that's going to help provide us some insight into what we're looking at this morning. But think about it for a moment. Different people have different legacies, and different people have different epitaphs. But what a unique and interesting one it would be to consider Abraham a little bit this morning, to ponder the question. He's unique. He's alone in this. No one else does God specifically come out by name and say, "Give him that title. He is my friend." So it would cause us, I think, maybe, and I think it's a fitting way to close out this series, to inquire into that. What would that take? Why was that true? We're pursuing questions. If you think about my purpose in this message this morning, if you think about what my prayer is for me, if you think about what my prayer is for you, it would be that the Lord would give us a mind and a heart to ponder meditate on that question here and see if God's word doesn't give us some insight into that. What would that take? Why was that true of Abraham? If I wanted that to be true of me, what would it take? How could I emulate Abraham? What would I learn and see in the life of Abraham? Okay, that's what I'm after here this morning, and I'm trusting God to make the practical applications to our hearts and lives. We're going to see some things here a little bit later in the message that I hope will help with that. Here's what I want to do in the message this morning to unfold that. I first of all want to give some background to this. We won't take a lot of time, but there aren't so many verses that we can't just look at the biblical data on this. Where was he called the friend of God? We'll look at those verses in the Bible. And then I want to move to entertaining the next question, which has to be, what's the significance? What does it mean that he was called the friend of God? Before, at the end, and we'll spend the preponderance of our time here exploring the message of this. What does this say to us? How does this go to answering the questions that I've posed this morning? Why was he called the friend of God? If I were interested in that in my own life, what would it take? It is a unique legacy. He was called the friend of God. First of all, some background. There are three places you find this in the Bible. One of them was chosen as our text this morning. There are two in the Old Testament. So if you take notes, this is really easy to jot these things down if you want to pursue this a little bit later. You have one in the book of 2 Chronicles. You have one in Isaiah. Now, here's something interesting to say about that. Having said that, in the order of the Bible, if you were going to just look at these references in the order that they occur in the Bible, you would go to the 2 Chronicles passage first, right? Because just moving forward in the Bible, you encounter 2 Chronicles before you do Isaiah. But you wouldn't be right in terms of a time frame. Because think of it this way. Isaiah wrote in the 8th century B.C., and the chronicler most likely wrote in the 5th century B.C. So what we're going to do is we're going to look at them in the way they unfold in time rather than in the way we encounter them in our Bible. So turn to Isaiah chapter 41. Isaiah chapter 41, we'll look at the first one, and I think it really will help if you follow these. This is not a lot to do this morning, not a lot of verses to look at, but I think this is really important for us. Now, while you're finding that first one, let me make the key observation. This is just sort of a factual thing. It's leading maybe somewhere, but at this point, I'm not really attempting to make applications or something of that nature. This is just a factual thing. If you just notice from what you heard so far, 2 Chronicles, Isaiah, James, none of these occurs during the life of Abraham. They don't occur in the historical record of his life. Do you know what I'm saying? Because where do we find that? We find that clear back in the book of Genesis. And if you want to start talking about time again, Abraham was born, as best we can understand conservative Bible chronology, Abraham was born in 2166. Well, that's a long time before the 7th century when Isaiah wrote this first one that we're going to look at. Do you see what I'm saying? None of these occurs in the story of his life. So let's look at Isaiah chapter 41, and we're looking at verse 8. Here's what Isaiah writes. God is speaking. That's what's important to notice. It says this, "But thou, Israel, art my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham, my friend." That's the first one. And what makes it so significant is not only that it's the first one, but almost certainly it's the one that gives occasion and basis to the others, because it's the one where God is actually speaking, where God actually calls Abraham my friend. Everything else is going to be a reference to that fact. Okay, so look at the verse again. Just notice what I'm saying. God is the speaker, but thou Israel my servant, Jacob whom I have chosen, the seed of Abraham my friend. So it's God directly speaking and making that appellation. He's calling Abraham his friend. He's the speaker in this verse. All right, now we're going to go back in our Bible, but forward in time. 2 Chronicles chapter 20. Get your fingers limbered up just a bit here. We want verse 7 in this chapter. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 7. This is all Old Testament now. If you need to use the index in the front of your Bible, don't be afraid to do that. All right, verse 7. Have a look. You're going to see a little distinction, what I said a minute ago. God is not the speaker here. Jehoshaphat is praying to God. And in his prayer, this is what he says. Art not thou our God who didst drive out the inhabitants of this land before thy people Israel and gavest it to the seed of Abraham, thy friend forever? So what's the difference? Well, it's making the same reference, but the difference is it's something now that apparently the writer knows all about. Jehoshaphat knows all about this. He's the speaker in the prayer, and this is something he says. This is something he's led to say in his prayer, and then the Lord inspires the chronicler to give us the account of that prayer. You see the slight distinction? In Isaiah, God is speaking. He calls Abraham his friend, but now, some number of hundred years later, as Jehoshaphat is praying this, and then the chronicler writes it down, it's just something that's assumed to be known by God's people to be true. Do you see that point? It's kind of an interesting thing to ponder for a moment. Until we come to the New Testament and we have James chapter 2, and probably the easiest thing to do is to take a bulletin or something and put it in James 2, because that'll be the place we keep coming back to. But later in the message, we're going to be doing a good bit with Hebrews 11. So just look there at James chapter 2, though, for a moment again, and you'll see this. Now, hundreds of years later, again, it's just sort of assumed to be a true knowledge, something that the people of God know. And so when James writes this, he simply says this, "And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." But do you see, none of these occurs within the story of the life of Abraham. Jehoshaphat is writing, Jehoshaphat is earlier than the 5th century when he's praying. But that would be how they are recorded for us in the Bible. Three times you have this. Not one of them occurs within the record of the story of his life. All right, let's move. That's just background. Let's move, though, to trying to figure out the significance of this. Because naturally, a question comes up. Well, what does that mean? Why did he call him his friend? All right, here's something else that's true. Not only does none of the three references occur within the story of his life, but none of them answers the question I just raised. Did you notice that? Really, I mean, when you read these verses, if you were to come across this in James chapter 2, or even in one of what probably you think is one of the more obscure references, and you were to be intrigued by that, and you were to say, well, just what we're saying in the message this morning, that's unique. No one else is called that in the Bible. Why was that true of him? You're going to have to do some meditating and some praying, because there's just not anything that just comes right out and says why that's true. So our task this morning, and it's not an illegitimate task, it's not one of those things where the Bible gives you something and then it's wise just to quit poking because it doesn't give you more. No, it's given to us for a reason. It's given for us to search after this. I think our job this morning is to search after it in a reverent way, not to build a case on thin ice, but to come up with something that really stands the test of biblical inspection and data, and that's what I want to do for you in this thought and then develop it in the last. So what about the significance of this? What's going on? Well, James is going to help us the most, and that's probably something you might figure out because it's the latest reference, and when you think about the fact that in the Bible, typically you have things mentioned, and they tend to be mentioned maybe in a more of a seed-type form, and then as more and more is added to them until later you get to the final reference to a thing or a theme in the Bible, and you usually are having the fullest revelation of it. So James is helping us probably the most, and I want to point you to two facts. Then from that, we're going to draw the conclusion that we use in the third point of the message today. Number one, observation or fact. James does tie this to something that happened in Abraham's life. Get the distinctions of what I've said to you so far. Three times in the Bible, not one occurs within the record of his life. Not one tells us why it's true, but one of them is tied to a specific historical event in the life of Abraham. What is that? We'll just take a look. James is using it to prove a point about faith and works and their relationship, but he says this, verse 21, "Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac, his son, upon the altar?" Verse 23, "The scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was counted or imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God." Now, we've got something here concrete that we can work with, because We not only have the record, more details back in Genesis about that story, but we're actually going to have an inspired commentary on that in the book of Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8. We'll not turn there right at the moment, but that's true. And then you're going to see when you look at that verse why I said earlier, all of this ties into that John 15, 14, which says, ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I have commanded you. So number one observation, very important for us to going forward, we do have it now tied to a specific event in his life that the Bible informs us about it. Okay, the second thing we have is, still though, it might be open to some interpretation. You're talking about friendship. What's that mean? It means different things to different people. But James is the writer, and James tells us, so turn a page to chapter 4, because James is going to give us some practical insight into what it is and isn't to be the friend of God. That's going to really help us, because we've got both of these things in the book of James. James has now tied it to a historical event in the life of Abraham that the author to the Hebrews also interprets for us, telling us the significance of it, but he takes it a step further because two chapters over, he's going to entertain the subject of friendship and tell us something about what it is and what it isn't to be the friend of God. All right, so let's look at that. James chapter 4, and let's have a look at this. James chapter 4, verse 4. Have a look. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever, therefore, will be the friend of God, or a friend of the world, is the enemy of God. Now, what's going on here? Because this is using black and white. This is using very strong language, and I hope none of you are nervous right now thinking, oh, wow, this is going to be one of those extreme. I'm not extreme. But anyway, I hope you're not worried about that. I hope you're not worried and think, oh, man, we are going to really get it this morning. No, I just want you to see the concept he's bringing out. So what do we have? Let's just make it very simple to illustrate, and I think most people can understand this. In the Bible, you think about three things that are antagonistic to spiritual values. We think of the world, we think of the flesh, and we think of the devil. Right now, we've just singled out one of those. So let's say this little armrest on this pew is the world. And we understand that this world system, we're not talking about the created universe now. We're talking about man and his rebellion against God. The world, its system, its values. We understand that that is antagonistic to God. Okay so far? Anybody have a problem with that? That's antagonistic to God. Then over here on this end of the pew, other end of the spectrum, let's just say this armrest represents God. So we're going to say they're poles apart. Because over here you have what represents fallen mankind, his system, his values, his pride, his alienation from God, the whole spirit of everything that we see going on around us and that we know affects us if we're not careful, and we know that's anti-God. Then you have God over here in his holiness. So what is it to be a friend? He's saying, well, if you line up over here, you're not lining up over there. Does that make sense? If you line up over here in such a way that even as a Christian that you identify with the world and the world is your friend and you're close to the world and you're not sympathetic to God's interests but more sympathetic to the interests of the world, then you can't really call yourself God's friend because God has already told us these things are polar opposites. And God says, you know what, it forces a choice upon you. And you demonstrate to other people, watch it now, I'm going to make the point. You end up demonstrating to other people and to yourself where your heart really is by the choice that you make. I either have a burden to be close to God and to live in such a way that people would know me for as close as I can get to it, as Abraham was, the friend of God, or I'm not really interested in that. I'm more interested in me, I'm more interested in life, I'm more interested in this world, and I'm over here. They'll be able to know that by the choices that I make. Now we're going to come back to what we saw in James chapter 2 and put this together. We link it to a historical event in the life of Abraham where he made a choice. And by that choice, he revealed where his alignment was. All right, now let's go to the book of Hebrews chapter 11. And having said this, now we're going to move to our third point. What's the message? But I want you to see this verse first. It'll introduce the first of three things. You're going to find a word in this verse that just kind of unlocks it in a very practical way for us. By faith, verse 8, Hebrews 11, now we're going to start talking about the message of this thing. By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place that he should after receive for an inheritance, what's the next word?
Obeyed.
What did Jesus say? Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I have commanded you. In other words, by our choices, by whether we choose to follow God, call it obey if you want, by our choices, we reveal to ourselves and to other people whether or not we are really the friend of God or whether we're not. Now, since James links it to a historical event in the life of Abraham, it's interesting then to come over to the book of Hebrews and you can find three. What I'm going to suggest to you this morning is that we have three major events in the life of Abraham that confronted him with a choice. Beloved, listen, I hope I'm not making this too impractical for you. My goal is to make this as practical as it can absolutely be, because every day we're confronted with choices. So if our idea is, I want to, by my choice, demonstrate to myself and to other people that I'm a Christian, that I love God, and I want to be the friend of God, then these choices, the same for Abraham, they were in his life. He had to decide what he was going to do. And the way he really validated this choice was the fact that he obeyed God. He followed God. God meant more. He did what God wanted him to do. So what were the three? Here's number one. It says in this verse, and so here's where we need to put the bookmark here, because we're going to look briefly at Genesis to see these three things. It says here, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, he obeyed and he went out not knowing whither he went. Got your finger or your marker there? Let's go to Genesis chapter 12. What can we link up with this? What's this really talking about? What would this say to me in a practical way where I might have to be confronted with a similar thing? Verse 1. Now, the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and from thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all the families of the earth be blessed. One more verse. So Abraham departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him, and Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. Look at the first couple words. So Abram departed. Hebrews says he obeyed. What did God call him to do? What's this first great event in his life where he was confronted with a choice and by that choice demonstrated whose side he was on? Who meant more to him than anything else? Well, he said, I want you to leave where you're from. He said, I want you to leave Ur. Well, don't you think that maybe Abraham was human like you and I are human? Don't you think maybe he was thinking, but Lord, this is where I grew up. But Lord, this is home. But Lord, this is where family and friends are. And you want me to leave that? Your will for my life involves leaving that and going someplace out here. You said Canaan, did you? I don't know very much about Canaan, Lord, but it's certainly not home. And God said, that's exactly what I have in mind for you, because I intend to make of you a great nation. In fact, you're my chosen one in the plan of redemption, the foundation of the Jewish nation through whom the Messiah is one day going to come to be the one through whom all the earth is blessed. And I'm going to give you that land, and that's going to be, the land is going to be tied to this program of redemption. But we all know later that Abraham was the father of the Jewish nation, and that is an incredible privilege that God gave to him. But with it, he had to respond to God's call. You say, well, I don't know if I'm comfortable with where it sounds like you're heading, because we're talking about family. And doesn't the Bible say, honor thy father and thy mother? Well, of course. Don't do that in the message this morning and sort of turn it off because you say, well, he's all wrong. No, I'm not all wrong. Because I'll tell you something, ideally it would work out that way. Ideally, family would always be supportive of the decisions that God is leading you to make spiritually. Ideally. But is that always true? No. No, it isn't always true. It's sad, because that's one of the dearest things that we have in life, is family. It's really sad, but it happens all the time that family is not supportive. Can you imagine Terah? That was his father, or maybe his mother, or others from Ur, and he announces to them, what are you doing, Abraham? You're saddling up the camels. It looks like you're planning to go on a trip. Yeah, I am. Why are you doing that? Well, the Lord called me. The Lord called you. Where is it you're going? Canaan. We don't have any relatives in Canaan. Why are you going to Canaan? I don't know. Well, do you know where you're going to stay? No. Did you somehow get one of these offers in the mail for some incredible real estate in that place that's going to go up 1,000%? No. Why are you going to Canaan? No one knows anything about Canaan. You're going to Canaan. This is where we are. We were from Ur. Don't you know that? Yeah, but God called me to go there. I know God called me to go there. Okay. And they shake their heads and they walk off and they're not very supportive and they don't understand. Am I talking about the real world? I sure am. You know, what I'm talking about, folks, this morning is so real that Jesus had to address it. How about these verses? Matthew chapter 10. Matthew chapter 10, verse 35. Jesus himself said what I'm going to read next. For I am come to set a man at variance against his father, and the daughter against her mother, and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's foes shall be they of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Ideally, that wouldn't happen. If you're not in that boat, praise God. If you are in a Christian home and your parents are supportive of whatever decisions God is making in your life, praise the Lord. But it doesn't always work out that way. And when you go to Christian college, those of you who do that, or when you have other people come back from college where God is continuing his work, deepening his work, evolving and demonstrating the calling that he has for your life, and you come back and you start telling your friends about, you know, I went there to do this, but there God touched my heart, and now I think I'm going to do that. And they sort of look at you like, these people said they were your friends. And sometimes, unfortunately, even in Christian circles, people do that because, no, they want you next door and they want the grandkids next door. And even though they would never come out and they would never say, well, we oppose that, there's this subtle pressure. And the Lord is not trying to put us at odds with other people. He's simply saying that you have to love me more. If it gets down to it, if my plan in your life allows you to enter those circumstances and it gets down to it, you're going to demonstrate to me, to the world around you, to the Christian people at large, and to yourself, you choose me or do you choose someone else above me? You'll demonstrate whose friend you are, whose friend you really are. He had to do that. You know, I was interested in a story I read recently. It came from one of the European mission boards. They were talking about this very thing. They were talking about this lady. They said she was one of their dearest converts. And she was Polish, so you can kind of envision the communist darkness and all that kind of thing as the backdrop of this story. This woman had come to know Christ, and so she began attending evangelical meetings, and people in the family were very uncomfortable with that. And so one day when she got ready to go to one of those meetings, her daughter physically stopped her as she tried to leave. One of them grabbed her by the hair, pulled her back inside the corridor as she tried to leave. The other held her, and in front of her appeared her son. This is her son. These are her two daughters. In front of her appeared her son with an axe in his hand, brandishing that axe. And they told her they did not want her going to these evangelical meetings. Well, I mean, you can imagine the effect that had on her. And she didn't know what to do, and she's trembling. And finally, she just said, oh, I love Jesus. And it was almost like an impasse because one was holding her and the other was brandishing this axe. And finally, she was shaking so, and just the strength left her, and she just kind of collapsed on the floor. And the son walked off. You know, it was a year. It was a year that they kept her in there and would not let her to go to any of those meetings until finally, And there were times in that period of time they wouldn't give her things to eat. Finally, her prayers were answered, and one of her daughters got under conviction for her sin and even went with the meetings to her. But folks, it happens. And you're going to demonstrate in that moment, I don't know God's plan for your life. I hope it's not that, because that's hard. But if it is, it'll be because there's an inestimable privilege with that, just like there was with Abraham. God's never calling us to do something that he doesn't put a high value on the sacrifice of it. Did you know that? That's encouraging. All right, we got to look at the second thing. The author to the Hebrews, if you're there, something's fouled up with that clock back there. Let's move along as quickly as we can. I'm sorry. Here, verse number 9 is the second great historical moment in his life. It's given to us generally here, but we're going to look at it specifically in Genesis. It says here, by faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place where he should after receive for an inheritance, that's 8, I'm sorry, verse 9, by faith he sojourned in the land of promise. So what we're looking at now is he sojourned. What did that involve? Well, I mean, he didn't get over there and check into the Hilton. He was nomadic. He was a shepherd. He dwelt in tents. He didn't own any property. Did you know that? Abraham never owned anything in the land of Canaan except a burial plot. But he owned it all because God gave it to him. And he accepted that by faith. But all those years he lived in that place, he was a stranger and he was a pilgrim. He didn't own any land except at the end a burial plot for his family. So what's that involve? Well, let's go to our key illustration of that in Genesis, now to 14. Let's use Sodom. That's probably the best example, because Sodom is the most brilliant light shining out there of temptation in the world. I'm sure there were other things, but Sodom was probably the one that was the most shining, brilliant light. And already there's been this little, well, let's just go right to where we are. Where are we? 14, verse 17. So what's happened is Lot's over there in Sodom now, gets himself taken captive. Abraham goes up there with 318 servants, mallyhacks those people. That is, he smote them. And brings back everything, what they took out of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, and all the people. He brings it all back, and he's now confronted with a choice between two things. Verse 17, the king of Sodom goes out to meet him, and after his return from the slaughter of Kedor Laomer and of the kings that were with him in the valley of Shaveh, which is in the king's dale, and Melchizedek, two people. One's the king of Sodom, one's the king of righteousness. He's got a choice. He's got a choice. And he's going to prove by the decision he makes right now whether or not he's on God's side, that nothing means more to him in life than God. Not even family, not even possessions. That's our second thought. Possessions. Where do I see it? Well, what is the king of Sodom? First of all, Melchizedek is there. He brings bread and wine. He's the priest of the Most High God. He blessed him, verse 19, and said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he gave him tithes of all. That is, Abraham gave tithes to Melchizedek of all. Now comes the king of Sodom's turn, so he's going to try his hand. And the king of Sodom said unto Abraham, give me the persons and take the goods, the possessions. Take the goods, you can have them. Just give me the people. Look what his answer is. Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldst say, I made Abram rich. Save only that which the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men which went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre, let them take their portion. He said, you know, to the king of Sodom, he said, you know, I know what God called me to do. And I also know that this whole place is mine, because I serve the God who is the possessor of heaven and earth. So I don't need your possessions. I don't need you. your possessions. If I take your possessions to replace what I've already been given by God, you'll go around telling everybody that Abraham's success came to him through me. I won't have that. Basically, what he's saying to him is, I wouldn't take a red cent. I wouldn't take a red cent for what it is for the world to know that I belong to God. I can't be bought by the glamour and the possessions of this world. God means more to me, and if God's calling involves being a stranger and a pilgrim in this world, and not necessarily answering the siren call of all that glitters around, don't tell me it's academic what I'm talking to you about now, because lesser men couldn't handle it. Lot couldn't handle it. I don't have the time. I'm just going to remind you of the story. Don't you remember when they quarreled, the herdsmen quarreled, and Abram said, hey, we're kinsmen. Let's don't fight about this. And he said, why don't you just look and choose for yourself where you'd like to go? And he looked. He looked in the direction of Sodom. It was the well-watered plain. He could see that place. He could see the glamour. And he thought to himself, you know, this business of being out here with the rocks and the desert and pasture and sheep, it's for the birds. I could go over there to Sodom. They got lights over there. They got music over there. They got fun going on over there. I could go over to that place. I wouldn't have to live out here on this whole pilgrim pathway like Abraham does. And that's what he chose for himself. He couldn't handle it. And later, when you get to chapter 19, verse 1, that's where he's sitting. He's sitting in the gate of Sodom. Lesser people couldn't handle it. And it reminds me sometimes of how our hearts are tempted to sell out. And it reminds me of a story about a man by the name of Cimon. He was the Athenian admiral who had consolidated power in Athens during the Greek wars there when Athens emerged. And a barbarian prince came to him on this particular occasion, and he wanted to make a good impression, and he wanted to find Cimon's favor. And so he brought two things. He brought, I'll call it a pot, whatever it was. But in one he had gold, and in another he had silver, and he presented that. Cimon looked at those two things, and he said to him, he said, would you have me as a mercenary, or would you have me as your friend? And the barbarian prince said, as my friend. And I just wonder sometimes about this, beloved. Is that what we are? Is our relationship with God mercenary? That we follow God and we're friends with God as long as God's doing what we want and giving us what we want, as long as we can just kind of have a little Christianity and be inoculated a little bit from the world. But that pilgrim pathway stuff, forget that. Well, you know, we're demonstrating. Abraham did it again. He did it when he was called to leave family. He did it when he was called to be tempted by possessions and the things of this world. And in the last case, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 17, this is the pinnacle. This is the one that James pulls out. By faith, Abraham, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And to spare the time, we won't go back and look at the account, but it's Genesis chapter 22. What would we liken Isaac to? Because we've already talked about family. We've already talked about possession. So what would we liken Isaac to? That's simple for me. I'd say he proved on this occasion, which, by the way, the writer tells us was a test. God never intended him to sacrifice his son. He just wanted to reveal to others and to Abraham and to others around where Abraham was. And so he picked the thing that was the dearest. He picked the thing that was of anyone or anything else. I mean, you've got family, you've got possessions. Now just name anyone or anything else that means more. Where would we fall given that proposition? Do you ever do these stupid mind games? I think to myself sometimes, I must be weird. But the other morning, I was walking around the Detweiler track, and it was still dark. And we'd had all that rain. And I was looking there at some of those low spots, and there was one of them that wasn't, if it was frozen over, it just had a little thin, not much. And I thought about that. What would you do for $1 million? Would you lie down in that puddle? You ever do dumb stuff like that? I don't know where that came from. I was supposed to be saying my prayers. And I'm looking at that thing, and it just, I don't know where it came from. I don't even watch that show on television about whatever $1 million it is. When I was a kid, they had The Millionaire. So maybe it's just kind of in there from that. I thought, would I lie down in that puddle for $1 million? I didn't totally resolve that. That water looked awfully cold. But, you know, I thought, well, let's lay down in it for a moment, and got wet and ran home. I'm sure even if I got pneumonia, they could get me well again. And I thought about what we're talking about now. You know, what's your price? When they take you past the things, you've already passed this test with family, you've already passed this test with possessions, but there's something else out there. There's another button out there somewhere. And not that God intends to take it from you, but just God wants to know, and he wants others around you to know what really means the most to you, because by that decision, you're going to demonstrate whether you're God's friend or not. Now I realize something, and here's where I want to end. I have more to say, but not the time to say it. But I told you a couple weeks ago, I pulled up at the railroad crossing. And I also confessed I'm usually irritated by those things. But those bars went down, and I thought, well, Lord, there must be some purpose. Because as I came up that street that D.C. Goodman is on, I'd been thinking about these messages. A little troubled, I'll confess, because sometimes, I guess preachers go through this, you know, I say, God, I'm bringing the messages that I think you want me to bring. I'm saying the things I think you want me to say. I'm not seeing much. And you have to sometimes sort that out. And I was thinking about this particular message and where this all ends up. And I was thinking to myself, you know, I think I understand something. When I look at it in this light, I guess I understand this, that it's a sacred cow. When you start asking people to choose, when you start talking about friends. And what we're talking about is not academic. I know some things about the life of what's going on here. Maybe not all the specific things about your life, but I know some things about what's going on here. I know some of you have been very troubled by some of these things. And you've had people that called themselves your friends, and then you've kind of thought, and you've heard the advertised reason. And the advertised reason sounds good. And there may be some small reference to something that can be proven to be true in their mind. But I'll tell you right now, the issues are spiritual. They really boil down to spiritual issues. They don't boil down to the advertised reason. They boil down to spiritual issues. And it's very, very difficult to sort this out and to recognize that, you know, sometimes you just have to get to the place in your life where you realize that not everybody's going the way you know you need to go. And you don't get self-righteous about it, and you don't put those people down, and you don't defriend them, at least not in most cases. You don't do that. But you also realize, you know, sometimes there's a price to be paid for doing what's right. And all of this stuff just brings us back to facing and realizing once again, why am I here? Why do I do what I do? And then it's like Abraham. It's because when you finally get down to the choice and you say to yourself, well, God means more. God means more. I have to go here. I have to be with this person. I have to give this up. Whatever it is. Not that God's unkind. Most of the time you don't leave your friends. They leave you. I worried about that as a teenager. What am I going to do about my friends? I found out I didn't have to worry about it. I started telling them about what happened to me, and I didn't have to worry about it. I found that along the way really to be true even as a Christian, and this has nothing to do with being self-righteous. It just has to do, you know, once they figure out your decision and your direction in life, even if they profess to know Christ but they're really not interested in that, they kind of just distance themselves. And there's a cross to bear sometimes, isn't it? I want you to know these messages have not been academic. I understand the pain that's involved in this. I understand sometimes the decisions you have to make. I'll just tell you kids something, and we'll close with this. You may think, well, it's really hard for me because I'm a teenager. Well, go ask adults that you trust if it's any easier later on. Adults have friends too. Adults like to be liked too. And many, many times, adults are faced with the same choice as you are, and when you make them, it hurts because you had to pay a price. But given the whole equation, what do you want? by God's grace, I'll tell you what I want. And I'm imperfect and I make mistakes just like you do. I want to be here. I want my choices to advertise the fact that I'm on God's side. I want to be the friend of God. I want it to be true what Jesus said, "Ye are my friends if ye do whatsoever I command you." And I know that the only way I can really demonstrate that, I can yap all day long. But really, it's the choices, it's the obedience that I put in. That's James's whole argument. Abraham can say he believes God, but it's really when he does these things that the works validate the reality of the faith. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your kindness and your patience, Lord, as we seek to grapple with some of these things that hurt. And I just pray, Lord, that you would continue to give us strength, wisdom, Lord, to handle ourselves in a way that's gracious and kind and doesn't have any overtone of harshness or self-righteousness, while at the same time, Lord, to make it clear where we really are and what we really want. And I pray, Father, you just steel us, give us nerve, give us grace, give us strength, and help us because we face these kinds of choices in life. Young or old, teen or adult, they come our way and help us to recognize your will and then obey your will, knowing that you will bless us. Abraham was called the friend of God. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.